Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. And that's where we will begin, or rather resume, our study from last week. We got started just very briefly in the first few verses there of Revelation chapter 20. We've made note several times as we've gone through this study of this great book about the similarity between Revelation and Old Testament scriptures. Revelation, as you may recall, is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. And there are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of references in the study of Revelation to some of those Old Testament passages. As a matter of fact, I ran across this interesting thing here that I put on the board for you. And that is, of the 404 verses found in Revelation, 265 of them contain some reference to Old Testament scripture. And there are 555 references to specific Old Testament passages. So the book of Revelation is just full of Old Testament references. And for us to have a full understanding and a full appreciation for Revelation, we have to have some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as well. And as we've noted several times, that's Revelation written to the first century Christian who would have been well versed in those Old Testament passages. And so a lot of the things that may appear to be difficult to us might have been a lot clearer to them just because of their familiarity with some of these Old Testament passages. I noted last week with you that Revelation chapter 20 is one of the more difficult passages. Some people say it's the hardest section of Scripture in the entire Bible. I would say it's at least one of them. And so this will require us to think a little bit about symbolism and a little bit about the Old Testament passages, and then I will beg for a lot of your indulgence as far as my lack of ability to adequately explain all of it there. I don't know that anybody can explain every little detail, and we've said all along in our study of this great book that we don't want to try to get too bogged down on those little details, but try to see the big picture. But having said that, when we come to these difficult verses, we're not going to skim over them. We're going to look at them and talk a little bit about what some of the conservative scholars say about them, and then try to see the big picture as we do. So, having said that, I debated whether to include this that I'm about to put on the PowerPoint or not, but I thought it was probably worth our time here before we actually get into the study of chapter 20. We noted last week that the title of our study on chapter 20 is Satan's Destination, or His Destiny, and the Final Judgment. I deliberately did not put anything in there about the 1,000 years. Most people would say that chapter 20 is about a 1,000-year reign. And most dispensational-minded people and so forth would say it has to do with a 1,000-year reign. Chapter 20 is really not about the 1,000-year reign. Chapter 20 is really about Satan's destiny. And we talked earlier about chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 19 gave us the destiny of Babylon, the city of Rome, and then the Roman Empire, and the sea beast, and the land beast, and the prophet, the false prophet. 17, 18, 19 tells their destination, or their destiny. And then chapter 20 just follows that up with the other one, the only other one that's left, and that is Satan. So we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into that text today. But here's what I wanted to put as far as just kind of a little optional section here. If we go back and look at where we've been, chapter 11, verse 2 talks about the holy city being trodden underfoot 42 months. The next verse talks about witnesses prophesying under persecution for 1,260 days. And then in chapter 12, we talk about the woman that represents what? You remember that? The church, and her fleeing into the wilderness for divine protection for 1260 days. And then when we come to chapter 13, we're introduced to the sea beast. It represents the Roman Empire, and that sea beast having authority to persecute for 42 months. And remember now, we talked about this as we went through. What about all of these right here?
Equal.
They're all the same. They're all the same. And we had other references that were the same thing, time, times, and half time, if you remember that. But all of this is equivalent to what? 3.5 years. But they're all... They're all the same thing. The holy city, 42 months. Witnesses, 1260 days. The woman fleeing, 1260 days. The beast with authority to persecute for 42 months. Homer Haley, which is one of the authorities that I've used in putting our material together, says that all of these are the same thing. All this are the same period of time, and they all represent the Roman persecution. The persecution from the Roman Empire is what's being addressed here. And down here in chapter 6, verse 11, is where we encountered the seals. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in detail here in a few minutes. So I'll just say the response that was given to the martyrs that were under the altar crying out for vindication, the response that was given to them at that time was, Wait a little while. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, it said that the devil knows he has but a short time. And again, all of these times right here, according to Homer Haley and others, represents the same thing. And I've got it on here at the bottom. All of these refer to the same period, and they're fulfilled in the first 6 verses of chapter 20. So we want to look at that here as we get into the discussion of these of this text here in chapter 20. And all of these here referring to the same period of time and coming to fulfillment here in chapter 20. So thought that might be of interest to you here and help a little bit. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. We won't go back into that in detail, other than to say Satan's downfall comes in 2 stages. And we found stage 1 of that in verse 2, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, what is included in this idea of him being bound? That's described a little bit further in verse 3. When in verse 3 it says that he's not going to be able to deceive the nations. It says that he should deceive the nations no more. That's the idea of him being bound. Prior to him being bound, he's been able to deceive the nations. And during this time, up before and including the Roman Empire, Satan was very active with his deception and deceiving the nations through paganism and idol worship and all that was included in that. And so he's going to be bound here and limited, but emphasis on limited. That doesn't mean he's powerless. Because as we noted last week, 1 Peter 5:8 says that our adversary is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not powerless today, but he is bound, he's limited, he doesn't have as much power as he had in previous dispensations and in previous times. And then in verse 10 we find the second phase of his destiny, which again is what the chapter 20 is basically all about. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, that's where we left them in chapter 19. Satan will ultimately wind up in that very place as well. So that kind of carries us down through verse 3, I think. Let's begin our new material here today with verse 4. Okay. That's what I just did. Let's start with verse 4 here. Now verses 4 through 6 is the second section on your outline, but I'm going to do verse 4 first. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here is the only scriptural reference to this 1,000-year reign that we've noted before. Verse 4, though, I want you to take and hold your place here, and let's turn back to chapter 6. I noted this a few minutes ago that we would look at this a little more detail. Look back at chapter 6. Way back when we first started talking about the seals. And verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6 is the fifth seal. Now let's read that together. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Way back at the early part of the visions, these people had already been killed, and they were wanting vindication. These faithful brethren here had already been martyred. But the response to them was, you got to wait for a little while because more are going to lose their life in the same way that you have. Now, when we get over to chapter 20 here, verse 4, you may want to write this in the margin of your Bible. Verse 4 is the fulfillment of what we just read. These saints over here early on under the fifth seal were told to wait a while. But now look what we find in verse 4. We find they've waited, and now what's happened? I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. This idea of was committed here is in the aorist tense, and it's a passive verb here, and that means that something was done and something was given to them. It was done for them. These thrones and judgment was committed to them because of their faithfulness. Now let's note a few things here before we move on in verse 4. First of all, you may want to note the idea of thrones. Circle the thrones in your text and note that this is your reward. This is your reward, a promise of victory. Death is not the end for Christians. Death is not the end for the faithful believer. You've got rewards afterwards, and that's what we see here. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. Well, who's the one sitting on them? Who are the souls that he says, I then saw the souls of those who had been beheaded? These are the ones that have died, but remained faithful to the Lord in death. Now, here's the next thing I want to note. Very interesting. This idea of beheaded. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Circle beheaded. Beheaded. Beheaded is a strong word. Marilyn, what you're in?
At first.
We're in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Beheaded is a strong Greek word. Pelekizo is the Greek word here, and it's found only one time in the entire Bible. Right here. The meaning of pelekizo is to cut with an axe. Isn't that a strong word here? When it said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, had their heads chopped off with an axe, is literally what the Greek word means. Those who had been beheaded. But now look, here's the idea. Going down to the next sentence, and it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Circle the word lived. And connect the two. Connect the two. Because you've got these who are given their lives in gory deaths sometimes. Beheaded by having their heads chopped off. But yet the scripture says they lived. they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the dead still live. Now, last week we talked about this. I think I put some things here on the PowerPoint just to, for us to make sure we follow what's going on here. We went back to chapter 6 and we looked at the seals. Seal number 5, the martyrs, they cried out and said, "How long until you avenge our death?" And what was the answer to that? How long? Wait a little while. Wait a little while. I'm going to take vengeance, but not now. You got to wait a little while because there's more going to die. So now, John, when John was receiving this vision, who was the emperor at that time? Domitian. Domitian was the second of 10 violent, persecuting emperors that sat on the Roman Empire. Fox's Book of Martyrs, we've referred to that before. After Domitian, Domitian was number 2. There were 8 more that followed him, all the way up to Constantine. And Constantine was the one around 325 or whenever that was, when he put all the Christian persecution, he did away with all the Christian persecution. But the point being, when this vision here was received by John, several had already been put to death. But the response was, more is going to be put to death. So you got to wait. So chapter 17, 18, and 19, we come to these chapters here. We talked about this already before. Chapter 17, we had the harlot that was identified as the great city that we know is what? Rome. And then we come to chapter 18 and 19, and we see the downfall of Babylon, downfall of Rome, downfall of the sea beast. And in fact, if you remember back in chapter 19, verse 20, it says the beast was captured and the false prophet, which is the land beast, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we've got 17, 18, and 19. We've got the final destination of all of these. We've got the vindication up here that's happened for everybody except who? Satan. And then in chapter 20, only one evil force remains, and chapter 20 tells us his destination. We're right in the middle of that now. We're going to find in verse 10 down here that his final destination will be exactly where these others here in 17 and 18 and 19 were. So verse 4 here, the summation of verse 4 is that they've all now been vindicated. They've all, vindication, vengeance is mine. So the Lord has already taken care of that. Now, the next thing here that we'll make mention of and talk about here for the next few minutes is the idea of the 1,000 years. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's pretty consistent agreement that we are now living in that 1,000 years. 1,000 years not meaning 999 years plus one, but 1,000 years meaning what? Meaning a long period of time. A long period of time. But when did the 1,000 years begin? There's two schools of thought on this. The first one says that the 1,000 years began on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't want to go back to and get too deeply involved in this, but if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you'll find the idea that Christ is reigning. He's sitting on David's throne. If you remember that in Acts chapter 2 here, verse 30 says he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, on David's throne, and so forth. If you read there, we're not going to go into that now, but verses 25 through probably 35 there. 25 through 35 is the idea of Christ. It began reigning here at the beginning of the church. The church was established on Pentecost. So this would say that the 1,000 years here represents the gospel age, began on Pentecost. The other idea here is that it begins, the 1,000 years begins with the ending of the Roman persecution, which is Constantine's rule. Some people say that that's when the 1,000 years, when all of the Roman emperor's persecution was ended, then that's when the 1,000 years actually began. Doesn't matter. I mean, I can't tell you, and I don't know that anybody could. Either way, we're in it right now. I think the important thing here is the last comment. When's it going to end? It will end, according to the verses 1 through 6 we're talking about here, just before the end of time when Satan is loosed for a little time. And we'll talk about that as we get into it. Bill, your comment.
Well, the common error that's occurring here is, speaks of Christ coming back and reigning for 1,000 years. That's not what the scripture says. He with, in other words, these martyrs are reigning with him. They reign, you know, they have the part in this.
Exactly. Yeah. And we've talked about that. We spent a couple of weeks talking about what dispensationalism, what premillennialism teaches from these verses here. And so now we're actually kind of looking at the verses and hoping to get a better grasp on the truth and what we find in there. All right, let's go on to verses 5 and 6, and we'll read these two and then make some comments about that. All right, back up in verse 4. See there, the last part of 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this is another one of those sections here that's extremely symbolic and difficult. And I'll tell you up front that I'm just doing the best I can to explain some of the things about this, but this is a highly symbolic section here. And let's get the easy part out of the way first. Remember back when we first started talking about the introduction to the book of Revelation, we said there were 7 Beatitudes found in Revelation. Well, here in verse 6 is the 5th of those 7. We're going to have the other two here yet to come in the last 2 chapters. But this verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. So there's our Beatitude number 5. Then we get into this. We have the idea of the second death, and we have this idea here of the first. Well, have you ever drawn a blank and can't spell something? Just one.
You are.
I really can spell this.
Called information overload.
I guess. Okay, so we got these two ideas here. We got this idea of the second death and the first resurrection. Well, the second death, let's talk about this first. The second death here necessarily implies what? That there was a first death. If there's a second death, then we can surmise there, that we can imply that there was a first death. So let's talk about these ideas, first death and second death. What does death represent? What is death?
Separation.
Death is separation. That's the word I wanted. Death is separation. So, James 2:26 tells us, gives us the definition of death as far as death being defined as a separation of what?
Body
and spirit. It says the body without the spirit is dead. That's the first death. The first death here is the body without the spirit. James 2:26 tells us that this is this. Physical death. Physical death. Body without the spirit. Separation. Second death. The second death is also a separation. Now let's look at Scripture here and let Scripture tell us a little bit about this as well. Go down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Go over to chapter 20, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is also a separation, but not of body and spirit. The second death here, or if you wanted to say this, the second death here is a separation of the spirit from God. This is when those who are sentenced, if you will, to hell are separated from God eternally. That's the second death according to Scripture. So this idea of the first death and the second death is really not all that difficult to understand. Everybody okay with that? This one over here might require a little bit more thought for us, I guess. So we'll go to the overhead here, the PowerPoint, and talk a little bit about the first resurrection. We have here in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death," which is what we know, hell, sentencing to hell, "over the second death, over such the second death has no power." What is the first resurrection? Well, let me tell you what it's not. I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is. I'm going to give you two schools of thought. But I'm going to tell you emphatically up front what it's not. The first resurrection is not a physical resurrection of the righteous prior to a second resurrection of the unrighteous. It's not. That's what premillennialism teaches. That's not the case. Well, how do you know that? Generally speaking, when you have difficult passages, you have to interpret difficult passages so that they're in agreement with plainer passages, if you will. You can't interpret it in a way that it conflicts with things that's taught somewhere else in the Bible. Now stay with me on this, because what is taught elsewhere in the Bible with regards to the resurrection? John 5:28-29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which," what? "All who are in the graves will come forth." Not the righteous at one point and then the unrighteous. It says all will come forth. What did Paul say about it in Acts 24:15? He says there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And there are other passages as well. But we have too much teaching that tells us that there won't be multiple resurrections physically. So this first resurrection here that we're talking about in Revelation has got to be a symbolic, and that's exactly what it is. There's two schools of thought. The first one here, I wrote this in my margin notes here about this years ago. And after deeper study, when I'm going through it now, I'm thinking, well, it may or may not be the case. But I still think that it has some validity here. Can the first resurrection refer to our baptism? Well, Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 both talk about us being buried with Christ and raised. What is that?
Resurrection.
That's a resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life with Him. So, can this first resurrection here be referring to baptism? On the surface, that makes a lot of sense. Now, I'll tell you what people say the reason it doesn't. I'll give you the downside to it. There are those that say that if it refers to baptism, then we're teaching the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy here. Because what does the Scripture say? It says, those who have a part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. So we're saying if we say it's baptism, then once you're baptized, then you can't be lost. I don't know that argument holds a lot of water there, because if it refers to baptism, if that's the first resurrection, then then we don't have to be spiritually lost. We don't have to be spiritually separated from God. Doesn't mean we can't be. Doesn't mean that we can not turn around and still lose our soul. But comments on that before we look at the second one.
Through the scripture, when Paul writes to, or John writes, you know, about confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and free us from all of them. I can't even remember the scripture now, but there is always the possibility of turning and going away, but there's no necessity of it.
Right.
As long as we are faithful. In other words, if we follow God's plan, it's going to be just as he predicted it would be. We're not in danger of the second death if we have part in the first resurrection.
Right.
It, of course, that goes without saying. You've got to be faithful.
Revelation 2:10.
Right. Unto death, and I will receive the crown of life.
Well, as I said, I put this marginal note in my Bible years and years ago,
right,
in studying. When I came to studying this more in depth as we put these lessons together, my initial reaction was, okay, I was wrong about that. Matter of fact, I almost marked it out of my margin. I got to that point. But the more I studied about it, I thought, I don't know that it necessarily can't be the case. So I'm telling you two schools of thought here. And this is one of those situations where you'll just kind of have to, you'll have to look at it and make up your mind. I will say this, the second one that I'm about to give you is pretty strong. It's pretty powerful as well. So I'll give you two here and then let you go from there. Steve and then Bobby.
But those who say you can't die again, how about those people that Jesus raised from the dead and the disciples raised? Did they not die? They were dead. They were raised. They're dead now. So therefore, second, dying, just if it does refer to baptism, being the first resurrection, saying you can't die again, that doesn't make any sense because those people that the disciples raised,
Lazarus.
They're dead. Lazarus is dead. We know he was dead because he starved.
Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does that mean the eternal salvation, we can't be alone?
That's a good point right there.
Bobby. With as much symbolic language as there is up until this 20th chapter of Revelation, to try to take out this snippet and then say all of a sudden where it says over these the second death has no power and interpret that literally for the phrase of the sentence before that to say, that to me, that you're kind of binding something there that you hadn't bound up until that point. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we have to leave.
You got to kind of stay consistent with the way you're approaching things.
Yeah, you have to leave a lot of room for that symbolism for sure. Well, I will say that this second school of thought though is very powerful as well, and it's symbolic and it's in keeping with what I put up here to start with about the ties with the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we're not quite there yet, but if you go down to verse 8 here, we have a reference of Gog and Magog here. And that definitely carries us back to some of the Old Testament prophecies as well. So the second school of thought goes back to this idea we find up here in verse 4. And that is that these martyrs here have been raised. The idea of being raised, a resurrection of sorts. They've been raised and elevated to a position of authority or judgment. It says the martyrs that were under the throne are raised up to. This should be under the altar right here. Martyrs that were once under the altar are raised up and put on thrones. The cause of Christ is resurrected. It's triumph. It triumphs and Satan is bound. And then lastly here, I'd say that this parallels the Old Testament symbolism of triumphing over idolatry. And you find that in Isaiah 26, Hosea 13, Ezekiel 37. I know Ezekiel 37 is a familiar passage to us. It's when Ezekiel went into the Valley of the Bones. And all of those bones were resurrected. They came back to life here, symbolizing, though, the triumph of good over evil, over idolatry. in that case. So there probably is a lot to be said about that as well. But this idea of the first resurrection is one of those many passages here that I'm going to have to just kind of leave with you, and you'll have to decide on your own what you think. Now let's go ahead here and get this next section. I think we've got time to get into this, verses 7 through 10, and then that'll be a good breaking point for us, beginning with verse 11. We're talking about Satan's release here. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." At the end of this 1,000 years that we've talked about, he'll be released from his prison, "and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." If you want a scripture reference for that, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can go back and see Gog and Magog here were just the princes of evil. And that's what they represent. They represent enemies of God. That's what I've got in my marginal note here. Gog and Magog, "to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." That's the final end of all evil right here. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So if we indeed are now living in this millennial age, if we're living in the 1,000 years right now, then this final rebellion here that's going to occur at the end of that, for where Satan will be released for a short period of time, is yet to come. That's yet to come. Wayne Jackson says, and I think I may have put this on your outline, Wayne Jackson says, "This hints at a last-ditch effort by Satan to destroy the work of Christ just prior to his second coming. It may be a time when scriptures are scarce, are totally ignored." Now that's what we see here. What was it that when Satan was bound, what was he not able to do anymore? Deceive the nations. So when he's released, what is he able to do now? Verse 8. He will go out and what? Deceive the nations. He will deceive the nations. So I put this up here. This is interesting to me. The final period here, this final time when Satan is released for a short time, is not a physical battle. We're not talking about Armageddon here. We're talking about a spiritual and a moral battle. Now this is interesting. I ran across this, and I'm going to share this with you. Here are some forces. When Satan was deceiving the nations prior to the 1,000 years of him being bound, He deceived the nations here through the Roman Empire, through paganism, through idol worship. Now this time it says that he's going to come from the four corners of the earth and gather all of these, the four corners of the earth, meaning pretty much just the whole world there. And here may be his forces this time. Atheism, humanism, communism, materialism, astrology, immorality, corruption in government, anarchy against religion, decay of the home, anti-God sentiment. What do you think when you see this?
All of them are opposed to this.
All of them are opposed to this. And what else do you think when you see this?
Going
to our world. Now. And I put in here, and this I don't know that I found this in anybody else's writings, but I put it in my notes. We may be living in a time when Satan has been released right now. We may be on the verge. You know, Wayne Jackson says this hints at a time right before the final judgment, before the end, when Satan is released. If indeed these are forces that he can use to be against God's word, as Bill says, and deceive the nations, I can see all that happening right now. Bobby?
I was just going to say, coupled with that, I mean, if you think about, you know, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together, when you can go home and jump on your computer and talk to somebody literally all the way across the earth,
yeah,
how much more gathered together can you be than
yeah,
with instant communication, instant, you know, that's pretty powerful.
If you follow politics, and I do more than I really want to,
like our government is trying to take God out of everything.
There's a person named Bill Maher right now who had a quote that I read this past week that he said, these last 4 years, y'all forgive me for this little political tidbit, but I'm just telling you what I read this last week. He said, these last 4 years, we have been spared from all the Bible thumping BS that we've had to put up with before that. He said, that's what we... If that's not Satan doing everything he can to do away with God's Word and defeat God's Word, I don't know what it is. But now, wait a minute. Before you leave, take out your outline. But I want to leave you with this point. I want to leave you with this point. Take out your outline. In part 3, it says, this may hint at a last-ditch effort by Satan to destroy the church just prior to his second coming. It may be a time when scriptures are again scarce or ignored. Verse 8 notes the deceiving of the nations will resume. But, this is what I want to leave you with, what's important is that this final rebellion will fail. Satan will fail. His destination in verse 10 is the same place that all the other evil forces are. So we don't have to worry about that. Okay, well, good. We'll pick up verse 11 next week.
What was that man's name? M-O-R?
M-A-H-E-R. Mar. Isn't it interesting?
You need to preach a little more politics.
I probably do.
I've often wondered if Satan had more powers at some time. I just wonder if he was the one responsible for some of these evil spirits that were cast out. I just wonder if, you know, there's some things that's unexplainable about how did they cast out evil spirits in times of old.
Right.